We just sang the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, and I want to put it in context for us with maybe a little bit of a personal story mixed in. And this isn't a test, but I'll ask it in the form of a question, and you don't have to answer out loud unless you really want to. I'm just not asking necessarily. I just want you to think about, does anybody know where it says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Because that was where this song came from. And did y'all know that that actually comes straight out of Scripture? And where it comes from is actually the book of Job. Now, when I say Job, I don't know, is anyone familiar with Job? In chapter 1, at the very end of chapter 1, at the very beginning of the trials and suffering that Job is introduced to in this book, the end of chapter 1, after a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people and they died and I alone have escaped to tell you, says the messenger. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. Job chapter 1 verse 20. But I left off the last two words of the verse. And worshipped. And this is how Job worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the writer of the book says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I'm not sure I can say that I have come up with a philosophy of ministry that I'm going to share with you right now out of any even desire of mine. It's just out of maybe some years of being called into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord for it. I'm dirt. God uses dirt. It's awesome. But there's a part of my ministry I found myself doing quite often, maybe just because we have to deal with people who are suffering, people who are hurt, people who are discouraged, people who are questioning, people who are wondering. And that ministry is, it involves encouragement, but it also involves a little bit of a correction. Because I've run into so many people who experience a major pain in their lives or hurt in their lives, and their first question is oftentimes, why God? Or why, and that can be directly asked to God, why God? But I hear it as a pastor more in this phrase, why did God let this happen to me? But the ministry of mercy and correction is also this. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What would it be like if we were in a community of people who are all made up of Jobs? I can tell you for me what it would be like. I'd never have to correct anyone again. So we're going to talk today about, from 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9. We're going to talk today about this question. And the question actually has a name to it. For people who like words, or like, you know, study in words, it's called theodicy. Theodicy. And what it is it's the question of a great, sovereign, absolute, all-powerful, almighty Creator and Savior God who has all power over Satan. So then, the mockers who mock our faith say things like, so where's your God now? And us followers of our Lord oftentimes then let that get under our skin and get into our heart and mind a little bit. And when something bad happens to us, we say, God, where are you now? I'm going to pause it for all of us at the beginning here that be careful of even the form of the question because it begs the form of the answer. What I mean is this. When Satan came in the garden to Adam and Eve and spoke to Eve, what was Satan's primary premise? Did God really say? Which is a setup for doubt. And I think as we read through the whole book of 2 Peter, that Pastor Peter, Apostle Peter, has written this book to erase your doubt. He's written this book because he also personally experienced. Do you know that Jesus had an encounter with Peter at one time where he said, Satan has asked me to let you be sifted like wheat, Peter? Peter had an encounter with Jesus that was all-consuming and set his life on a course from which there was no turning back. And Peter writes some of his lessons he's learned down towards the end of his life, knowing he's about to die. Which, by the way, Christian history tells us that Peter was crucified and he was personally requested to be crucified upside down. He knew he was about to die, and he wanted to pass on to other believers, 2 Peter chapter 1, 1st and 2nd verse, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He wanted to pass on to other believers the kind of wisdom, the kind of understanding, the kind of true knowledge, he calls it, in Jesus Christ, so that you and I don't fall away, so you and I don't listen to false teachings, so that you and I don't fall backwards into the corruption of the world, but we move forward in faith and trusting Jesus Christ in all things. And he wanted to erase our doubt. And in the concept and context of that, I think what he's having to fight against is Satan's voice, like with Eve in the garden, which is still alive and well today in the doubtful phrases that are around us. They're all around us. Where's your God? Well, he promised you something. Did he show up yet? You see, we still live in a context in this world of a broken, fallen world, surrounded by corruption, surrounded by sin. And there are those who don't know God, who easily criticize him. And what's, you know, did you know there's no such thing as a true atheist? Do you know that? Because if an atheist ever fights against God, he's proving that there's some foundation to fight against. See, an actually true atheist, that's a person who doesn't believe there's a God, an actually true atheist would never say a single thing about God if he believed what he believed. Because if there is no God, who are you fighting against? So why is it that in this world we have to tolerate these issues? And what I want to share with us today is we get into these verses in 2 Peter. It's to rediscover the reality of God's sovereign control over all things for our encouragement as followers of God. Is he slow? Does he care? Is he going to keep his promises? Did he fail us at any point in the game, in our lives? Is God really in control of all things? The answer, of course, biblically, as we see in Scripture, is yes, he is in control. So why then today do we need to talk about it? Well, because Peter talked about it close to 2,000 years ago in the third chapter of 2 Peter. And remember, now this is where the third chapter, we've talked about it in this series, going through this book from beginning to end, verse by verse. The third chapter, we're calling it the absolute news. See, the first chapter was the good news, that in Jesus Christ, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, quote unquote, so apostolic faith in Jesus Christ, who is the very true knowledge of God, those who live in Christ, those who know Christ, are secure and sure in the truth of God, both in the person of Jesus Christ, and then at the end of chapter 1, in the scriptures written about Jesus Christ. Then, the second chapter is all about the bad news. And if you just glance at that first verse or two of the second chapter, you see, you know, Peter giving a warning. But there's, just as there was false prophets essentially in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers among you. And so he's giving a warning. And remember, I think this is out of a pure, overflowing heart of desire for protection and provision for God's people. I do not think, as some might try to twist it, don't let them twist it, I don't think Peter's bashing people here. I think he's actually, in chapter 2, giving us fair warning about false teaching, because it can lead us astray and away from Christ. And then we get, though, to when he's essentially done with his main teaching, which is chapter 2 on false teachers, he comes back around, and notice this. This is a very important thing to understand as you read this book for yourself, as you interpret it for yourself. In chapter 2, he was talking about them, they. They are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Okay? If they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Anyway, so that was like verse 20. I'm just pulling out a couple verses there. But chapter 2 is all written in the second person. They, them, those, false teachers. But notice this. Chapter 3 shifts. His audience, as he's writing, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you. So this is a huge shift in the book. He was talking about them and their false teaching and their character and what they're like. And now he's coming back to you. He wants to encourage you. And the way he does it is he helps us rediscover the reality of God's sovereign control over all things. The first way he does it is this. He reminds us, in the first point, to be aware of the reality. Be aware of the reality of people's poor perceptions. My alliteration today is Peter Piper picked a pack of pickled peppers. It's going to be all peas. Okay? So, that was just the joke part. This is the Apostle Peter, not to be confused with Peter Pepper. Piper, whoever that guy is. Yeah. So hang in there with me. But see, this just gives more credence and authority to the very word of God, that we have a very simple warning here in the text that warns us to be aware of people's poor perceptions. If you look again at 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, know this first of all. Know this. Literally knowing, it's present active. Okay? He's encouraging, know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So he's now in we're picking up in verse 3, but don't forget now, he's done the major shift already to you and me as Christians in verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter, beloved, that I'm writing to you. So when you get to verse 3, you keep the same subject rolling, okay? So you, Christians, should know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. See, people are going to have poor perceptions. There's going to be those false teachers and those mockers. And how do they mock? We're going to get to that. Verse 4. They say things like this. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's the voice of the mocker. So think about that. Now, I do want you to answer this one by show of hands. Has anyone in your life, let's say recently in the last 5 years, it could have been on TV, it could have been on radio, it could have been in person, it could have been in general, have you run into anybody who mocked God and his promises? Show of hands. And go ahead and keep your hands up for a second. If you've run into anyone who mocked God, and now just look around the room, look at each other. Okay. Just the fact that you showed hands, do you know what that means? This verse is true. Isn't that awesome? Think about it. In the last days, mockers will come. Well, are there mockers? Hey, y'all, this Bible text was written close to 2,000 years ago. Still true. So, how should we as Christians respond to people who mock our God, who mock us, and who mock our faith? Well, the first thing to realize is this. God already told you that was going to happen. Isn't that awesome? Long before you and I were ever even born, God knew that there would be people out there who would sling mud even at him. He knew that was going to happen. And what I love about our God is he loves you and me so much that he was willing to help you understand that it's okay. It's not okay like in a sin sort of way. I'm not saying that, but it's like you should know it's normal. It's going to happen. So if a mocker mocks our God, does that take anything away from God? If a mocker mocks our God, does that take anything away from you? Hey, God is God. God doesn't change on the basis of our circumstances. So let the mockers mock. Now, my dad, I don't know if he would ever have even said he was a born-again Christian, so I'm just going to suggest a thought that he shared with me, though. But, you know, he taught us as kids when we were growing up, consider the source. Consider the source. If someone comes and they have a personal agenda against God, so then their desire is to criticize God, they're actually saying more about themselves than they're saying about God. If someone comes and they're angry and they're fuming and they're screaming and they're causing doubt and criticism because why is God, you know, if God loved me, he wouldn't have let my mom get cancer or something like that. You know, we've heard all those things, haven't we? Well, is that person really talking about God, or is that person actually showing you where they're at? It's showing you where they're at. Consider the source. Where are they coming from? Where are they at? I think it's phenomenal that Peter here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that people will have poor perceptions about God. And this is actually something that should help Christians stay on the true perception, on the true teaching. This is what Peter has said in chapter 1, that he hopes that you and I have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ in our salvation. And if we add those eight kingdom virtues together in the first chapter, that we will be assured entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. We are on the path of truth. So don't let liars mislead you. And I think that's so powerful for us today. It's as applicable today in 2020 as it was close to 2,000 years ago. It's as applicable. Consider the source. Do you actually take your theology from the mocker? Don't do it, Christians. If you've heard God's voice and you hear a mocker's voice, which one are you going to listen to? People make poor perceptions about God because they are willfully, intentionally ignorant of spiritual realities because they can't see God and not everything, quote unquote, makes sense if there is a God. Therefore, we must redefine God to our own making or our own experiences or our own understanding. Wow. Willfully. And actually, that's in the word here. That's in this, according to their own lusts, these false teachers who are mocking God are actually intentionally doing so. They're willfully doing so. So as Christians, just realize this. Be aware that people have poor perceptions quite often. There's a silly story. Now, I don't know if the kids... Should I say this one or not? If any kids go to public school, I'm going to get in big trouble right now. It's a public school joke. And it's just an abstract joke. It's not a real teacher. I don't know. Okay. Okay. But there's a joke about a teacher who was criticizing and saying, okay, kids, everyone go to the window. Look out the window. Do you see God? Look out there. Do you see him? Is he anywhere? Where is he? Do you see him? And the kids say, well, no, we don't see him. And the teacher says, well, so you can't see God, so therefore there's no God. And one sweet little girl in the room said, hey, class, everyone look. Do you see the teacher's brain? It's kind of like that. Realize that people can have very poor perceptions. Now, wait a second, y'all. There are some scholars who believe that the book of Job was the first book written in Scripture, in dating of its writing. It's put into the wisdom literature right before Psalms, but there's some people who believe it was the first book written. And now there's some who believe it wasn't. I mean, that was dated at a different time. But it's an ancient writing about God. And do you know what their view of God is? In one of the very first books ever revealed unto the world about who God is, do you know what the view is? Here's the view. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And those who would worship him and follow him in righteousness do not sin or blame him. You see, that's who God's people are supposed to be. So let's keep going. Isaiah 55, God's ways. Isaiah 55, verse 8, God's ways are not our ways. In Romans 8, 28, God works out all things for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In Isaiah 40, 10 and following, the scripture reads this, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. That was from Isaiah. You might have thought I could have been reading the end of the book of Job, because that's actually very Job-esque. And the answer to Job, when he comes and in the end, what Job really wants is he wants an audience before God. He wants his essentially a day in court. Because Job also knows he had not done anything that deserved a view of judgment that way. But in the end of the book of Job, Job's answer, or God's answer to Job, Job's answer which he gets from God is, were you there when I created everything? Y'all, what would it look like if a community of Christian followers today were all like Job? We need to rediscover the reality of God's sovereign control over all things. In doing so, we need to understand that people can have poor perceptions. But Peter's going to go on in the next verse, in verse 5, to describe how we also need to be aware of the reality of God's power. Not only do people have poor perceptions, but we understand through revelation, through Scripture, through the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we understand God's power. 2 Peter 3, 5 and following, picking up there. For when they maintain this, when they, second person, those mockers, when those mockers maintain this, maintain what? They maintain, where is God? Where is God? Did he keep his promise? Now, let me make it very clear. I need to absolutely say this. I use pastoral illustration a little bit to describe the questioning we have as humans. The questioning we have when things go wrong in our world. Okay? But actually, the mocking is even greater than that. The mocking is this. Jesus died and rose again, and they were already teaching. They were already teaching, and Jesus will come back again. He will return. And every day that went by, and every week that went by, and every month that went by, the mockers, they weren't just mocking your pain. They weren't just mocking your suffering. They were mocking God and His promise and His person. Jesus said He'd be back. Where'd He go? And that's a greater level of mockery. When they maintain this, Peter goes on in verse 5, it escapes their notice. Now, I alluded to this in the previous point. And this is where we get this idea of willfully ignorant. In fact, if you have a King James Version, it says they are willingly ignorant. It escapes their notice. It's present active. Because the verb is in the form of an action that they're doing themselves, that this word here in 2 Peter 3:5, when they maintain their mocking, where's God, why didn't He keep His promise, it escapes their notice, can literally be translated as causing themselves to remain unknown. They're intentionally, willfully, personally ignorant. They didn't study the Bible. They didn't listen to the testimonies. They don't trust God. They don't trust the apostles. They don't trust the prophets. They don't look to the scriptures as their authority. All they are, by definition, is mockers. So consider the source and don't give them any weight. You see? Very powerful word there in the text. It escapes their notice. So what escapes their notice? What's the thing that they are intentionally not even trying to understand? What is it? Keep reading. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So right there in that verse, we could simply say this. They intentionally deny the Creator. Y'all got to come to that Sunday night class. Okay? All evolutionary systems can be built on things like that. There are religions where my wife and I served for a short little period of time. There's entire religions of the world where billions of people not only do they not know, they intentionally reject a Creator. Why would that be to their benefit? Because if you reject a Creator, you don't have to be accountable to anybody. If you're your own God and you think everything's according to your will and your way anyway, well, you don't have to answer to someone. But if there is a power greater than you and me, who created you and me in His image, and when we die one day, we will see Him. Whether you believe in Him or don't believe in Him does not determine His existence. He exists apart from our belief in absolute. So when you die one day, every single person in this room, every single person on this planet will meet God. See, but the mockers start out intentionally denying that He created. It goes on to say, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. What's that an allusion to? Hopefully you picked it up right away. The flood of Noah. So the same Creator God also has a certain and sure judgment against immoral sin. Which actually you can pick up that teaching from chapter 2. You see, it escapes their notice as false teachers that yes, God did in fact flood the world when it was stuck in moral, immoral failure. But the weight of that verb carries this verse. They intentionally put that away. I can sin however I want. God will forgive me, won't He? That's intentional, willful ignorance that denies the power of God. See, and we're kind of doing two sides of the same coin here, because what Peter is saying when he's talking about them, and he's going to come right back around to you and me, okay? When he's talking about them, he's saying, this is the very power of God that they're denying, that He is indeed the Creator, and that He even did flood the world in the days of Noah. Verse 7, 2 Peter 3. But by His word, the present heavens and earth... Now, okay, notice... Wait a second. Hold on, guys. Wait, keep your eyes on the text. What's it saying? When they notice, it escapes their... As it, heavens existed, past, present, or future. Heavens existed long ago. That's in the past, right? Right? Keep going. The earth was formed, ED. Past, present, or future? Past, right? Okay, the earth was formed. Okay, so that's the creation. And through which the world at that time was destroyed, ED. Past, present, or future? Past. And they also, escapes their notice, they intentionally remain ignorant of, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth. What's Peter doing? The present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Kept. That's a divine passive. Who keeps the world in his hand? God does. Did you see what Peter just said? You see what he just did? And do you see how he brought it to you and me as a follower of God? See, when these mockers come and they're mocking, they ignore God who created. They ignore God who judged in the days of Noah. And guess what else they willfully ignore? That we're going to be judged too. That even the present heavens and earth right now are being reserved for his judgment. So you see, okay, hey, y'all, I could have preached this sermon as if it was a point, counterpoint in a court of law. You know, I could have come out and said, so the mocker's case as plaintiff are bringing a charge against God that he promised he would come back, but he hasn't come yet, so he's late. But Peter, as defendant, who is showing that God is true, is saying, well, that's interesting because the mockers, they reject the creation. That's interesting because the mockers, they miss the flood. Duh. And that's interesting because the mockers also don't realize that the impending promise of God is the judgment of everything that exists right now. Do you really want to listen to people who willfully and ignorantly hold to such views? When God himself has taught otherwise in his word. You see, so we as Christians who are reading this book revealed unto us in Scripture, we need to be aware that people often have poor perceptions. And we also can never ignore, we need to be reminded that God is powerful. He is in fact the only creator. He is in fact also the judge. And if we thought Noah was an ancient story, we also today might be missing the picture. That it's not just an ancient story, it is a precursor to what is our future as well. Why should evangelists be so intense? Why should preachers be so loud? Why must Christians be encouraged to evangelize? Because the Bible is right and the mockers are wrong. Because the Scripture is true and there is a pending judgment on its way. We will all face God. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. If you love your loved ones, if you love strangers in the store, if you love people you've never even seen before, we have to tell them about Christ. If there's any urgency in your soul at all. God's power remains. What's at stake in the whole of Peter's vindication of God is truth itself and your own sustenance in your own faith. And notice the use of the word promise and by his word. The mockers doubt the promises of God while they ignore his creative and sustaining power in his word. God's promises are what we must, in fact, rely on. So the mockers are actually doing nothing different than their own father. Remember what Jesus said, I believe it was in John chapter 8, when he referred to the Pharisees in that chapter at that time as having a father Satan? You got to watch it. When people criticize God, they're already telling you what side they're on. Consider the source. They're already telling you what side they're on. They already don't believe in the Creator. They already don't believe in His judgment. And they don't care. So they would just as soon drag you away from all that. We need to be aware, though, of God's true power as creator, that his judgment is coming. But y'all, what's the best part of it, though? What's the best part? That he sent a Savior to save us from the judgment. That he sent Jesus, his son, who is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who died on the cross for our sin. He is very God in the flesh. He rose again from the dead. After paying for our sin, he rose again from the dead. So not only is our payment paid for, but our life eternal is now insured for all who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe in him for their salvation. So there is Creator, there is Judge, and there is Savior. You see? We must hold to this as the Scripture teaches. Let me read some scriptures here. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. In Romans 11:33 and following. Now, the reason why I'm doing this, there's a method to my madness. As I'm going through each one of these points, I'm pulling out some illustrative passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why? Because Peter told them in verse 2 that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So I'm not doing anything different than reminding us of who God is revealed in Scripture, both Old and New Testament. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the end of chapter 11 of Romans, and you pick up right away with this verse, which most Christians quote, but you can't quote this verse unless you know what I just read, that in the mind of God and from him, through him, and to him is everything. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So even Paul in the New Testament is also saying, God is the one who knows his will and his plan. So therefore, we as Christians, hold on to that. Trust in him, in his absolute sovereignty. Don't let other people cause you to doubt that. And it's not just other people, it's the greatest false teacher himself, Satan. So, to rediscover the reality of God's sovereign control over all things, number one, we also are encouraged by Peter to understand the reality of people's poor perceptions. Number two, we must understand and be aware of the reality of God's power when they try to argue against it. And number three, be aware of the reality of God's person, promise, and patience. Told you there's a lot of P words this morning. And so we got to go through this. This is so important. And the reason why I took this big of a chunk of scripture this morning is because I want you to see Peter's flow of thought. He's changed his audience in chapter 3. I'm writing this to remind you. I'm writing this so that you remember the scriptures and you stay faithful, essentially, to Jesus Christ. And then he says, because in the last days, mockers are going to come, and they're going to criticize God. Where's his promise? Where's the promise of his coming? Okay? And then it escapes their notice. They completely ignore God's power and his creation and his judgment and his salvation. But then, this is what Peter encourages you and me with. We need this encouragement. Are you ready? But do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now, guys, this is fun. I love doing this kind of word study because you got to see that what Peter's doing here. Do you remember how I spent a bunch of time on the mockers being willfully ignorant? Right? Peter puts that side by side with the word, do not let this one fact escape your notice. It's an imperative present active. So it's a command for you and me to not be willfully ignorant. Isn't that cool? They're willfully ignorant, but don't let this escape your notice. You and I have to pay attention to this. See? I love the flow of argument. And so he says that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Why is that important? Can I do this real quick? You often hear me refer to the scriptures and how long ago they were written, right? You know, 2,000 years ago, about, Peter wrote this book, right? Okay. Is Jesus slow in coming back? Jesus promised to come back. How many years ago did Jesus promise to come back? Close to 2,000 years ago. But with a biblical, spiritual, absolute, sovereign reality that with the Lord, a day is like 2,000 years, or like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Jesus promised to come back 2,000 years ago. How many days ago did he promise to come back? 2 days ago. Think about it. Did I miss you? Did you catch what I was saying? I can't tell. Forgive me. I'm not trying to tease a little. I'm not sure if that worked or if I lost you. And I think this is actually Peter's point. See, he's saying, don't let this escape your notice as Christians. You could possibly, how many years did Moses have to lead God's people out in the wilderness? 40. How many years did Adoniram Judson work in Burma before he led one single person to Christ? So 6 or 7 years. You and I get discouraged when McDonald's messes up our order. In 3 seconds, and we get upset. And this is why I preach and teach that it's wrong for us to question God when a crisis hits. Because you haven't waited it out for 40 years yet. You and I haven't waited it out for a generation yet. You and I haven't trusted God for decade after decade yet. Are you really going to let one little crisis throw you off your horse of faith? And not just personal crisis. I'm playing pastorally with that a little bit. Are you going to let any mocker in the world try to raise a criticism to you? Well, Jesus said he would come again. Well, how long ago was that? 2,000 years. Are you still going to wait for him? I am. Because that was just yesterday. And God's time. So why is he waiting? Because, you see, Peter goes on and says, the Lord is not slow, verse 9, about his promise, as some count slowness. That's awesome. So again, if I was doing plaintiff and defendant, you know, you got the plaintiff trying to accuse God, you're slow. You didn't come when you said you'd come. So maybe, are you going to keep your promise or not? And Peter's answer, inspired by the Holy Spirit as the apostle, is God is not slow, as some count slowness. Why? The primary reason is he's patient. Circle in your Bibles in verse 9, he's patient with who? Toward who? Toward you. This is extremely important that you understand because I'm about to blow everybody's mind. Probably make you upset. Because I'm gonna now biblically interpret one of the most misinterpreted passages of the whole Bible. Remember what I said earlier, that all of chapter 2 is written in second person. They, those false teachers, them and their character. And did you see it with your own eyes in chapter 3? This now, who's he writing to in verse 1, chapter 3? Beloved. Who's the beloved that he's writing to? The Christians, the church, the believers. And then you get to verse 9, and the Lord is not slow about his patience, as some count slowness, but is patient to who? to you, toward you. Is he talking about false teachers anymore? No. Who's he writing to? To those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's, and if you have a like a King James or some older translations, it might say usward. The Lord is patient usward, toward us. Okay? The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for what? Any to what? Perish, but for what? All to come where? To repentance. Y'all, if you keep your Bibles open, I'm going to do this one. Let me summarize it real quick. Because of what you have to understand is now we are in the section of the book that is about the ultimate news. We've done the good news, we've done the bad news, and now we're looking at the ultimate news. And what I want you to understand is this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, intermixed throughout these descriptions is a sure pronouncement of judgment on the false teachers. In 2:1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. In 2:3, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. In 2:9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In 2:12, false teachers will be destroyed. In 2:17, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. In 2:21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So a lot of people take 2 Peter 3:9 and they say this, God wants everyone to be saved. Is that true? That is not true. It is not what the text says. I just read from the same book, from the same author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, from the same teacher. You don't even have to go out of this book to find the answer. That God will destroy and is holding for judgment false teachers. That's your same God. So, is chapter 3, verse 9 qualified in any way? That God wants all, okay? People, what they hold on to is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is that phrase qualified in the text? Is it defined in the text in any way? The answer is yes. Because God is patient with who? You. So now, hold on, and don't get scared yet. Because we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Do we understand, as Peter's teaching here, that it escapes the false teachers' notice because they're willingly ignorant that God is the Creator and that God is the Judge and that He sent the Savior. But do we understand that what Peter's actually doing is he's giving the believer sure, undeniable, unbreakable faith of your salvation in the midst of false teachers. Do you understand that? Okay? You can't teach from this verse that God wants everyone to be saved. You can't do it because it's qualified. And because the rest of the book says that it's not just the rest of the book. What about verse 7, just two verses above it? By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Does the same God want to destroy ungodly men and save everyone? No. He will destroy ungodly men, and He will save you. That's the message. That's the message. He will save, for sure, the believer. Hold on to that. And don't let the false teachers and the mockers cause you to lose that. Hold on to that with all your heart. Why? Because He's trying to encourage you not to listen to the mockers. They're not of God. Okay? So it is actually qualified in the text. And it is a promise from God, that God will essentially save, and the scriptural word is the elect, the chosen, who Peter teaches about in 1 Peter. Stay in the text. Stay in the scriptures. And the promise actually becomes stronger when you and I realize that God's patience means your salvation. Did you see it? He's not slow as some count slowness. Don't listen to the mockers. They're going to say, come on, God, where are you? Well, God is patient. Why? Why is God patient? Why do we have to live in a world for 40, 60, 80 years and we suffer things in this life? Why? Because as long as we wait until God comes in final judgment, more people are getting saved. He is saving people. So I'm going to close with this. You see, we really have to be careful to stay focused, as Peter's teaching here, on the person, promise, and patience of God. And have you ever heard somebody say, you know, because like maybe they're in a situation where they're suffering really bad and they want it to be over with, and so they say, I just wish the Lord would come back right now. I wish Jesus would come back right now. I actually have a little different take on that. Can I tell you what it is? Do you realize that if Jesus came back right now, and the Scripture teaches an imminent return of Christ, I believe he could come back at any second. I don't think there's necessarily any precursor that would prevent him from doing so. If you want to talk to me more about that later, we can. But the imminent return is Peter's view. Jesus could come back right now. If he came back right now in final judgment, what would happen? Every single person that you know who is a non-believer in Christ will go to hell for eternity if he came back right now. Every single person that you know who's a non-believer in Jesus Christ will go to hell forever if he came back right now. But what if he's patient? What if he waits a few more weeks or months or years? Well, then maybe those people just like you and me. I was up to 22 years old before I became a born-again believer in Jesus. I was on a very literal highway to hell, but the Lord saved me out of darkness and into his kingdom through Jesus Christ. So what if he waits a few weeks or months or years, and the world is still stuck in a fallen pool of sin? Why does a holy, sovereign God who's in absolute control allow this world to stay the way it is right now? Because he's still saving people. Because he's patient. Because his patience means salvation for his people. Did you see it? This is probably one of the single most important questions that people argue over concerning God and Scripture. And God is indeed vindicated. Because God is vindicated, keep trusting in him. Don't be willfully ignorant of God's truth like the mockers are. Beware of the schemes causing doubt of Jesus or God's word. God's wrath is imminent. Come to him before it's too late. Remember, learn, study, fear the Lord. Escape the judgment. You must be born again by personally believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the ultimate news. And Peter uses this to encourage the Christians to stay strong and stay faithful. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him? Have you turned your life over to him? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have revealed to us in Scripture your word, your truth, the absolute truth. And there are things revealed to us by your Spirit through your Scriptures that I pray that you now confirm in our spirits. There are things here that we cannot scientifically test. There are things here that mockers argue against. But God, we are here this morning to affirm and proclaim that you alone are God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal. No one created Jesus. You are the Creator and the Savior, and there is no salvation apart from you. Lord, I pray that you strengthen your believers, your followers, and that you use us to spread the gospel so that the people who you already know, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will turn to you and receive you, and not one of them will be lost. Because the promise is sure, the promise is true, that you do not wish for any to perish and for all of them to come to repentance. So, Lord, so long as you are patient with us, may we serve you with all our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.